In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. So we have a lot of questions, and Father Casimir and I will just simply pass the microphone back and forth. I'll take several, and he'll take several, and so forth. And so we're going to have to go through them quickly. There are a few that are repetitious, so we can cover two or three in one answer, but a lot of them are just different. So this one, why has Our Lady ceased to appear to men, especially during our present crisis of the papacy? And I would not say that she is not appearing or that she might not appear, but not to go looking for an apparition, because the devil is very clever and there can be false apparitions. But the other aspect to that is that Our Lady has already given us everything we need. If we look especially at the message of Fatima, we just have to live that. And by the devout recitation of the rosary and living that message, we receive the graces to not be led astray and to persevere. So that's briefly my thought on that one. Here is another one. Did the seer in Akita receive the healing of her hearing? And if so, does Satan have the power to do this? And it was confusing trying to do the research because she went in and out of hearing. So her hearing was poor. At one point, there was total deafness. At another point, there was partial hearing. So it was in and out. But she did claim that Our Lady cured her. So there is that. And the other aspect, could the devil do that? Certainly. The devil has a great deal of power. And we have to remember that. What is the meaning in the creed, he rose again from the dead? And it's very simple. It just means that our Lord came back to life on this earth, in his, you know, human nature, body and soul, in a glorified state, yes, after the resurrection, but he rose again, just simply he came back to life having died, right?
Okay, a couple of questions here on regarding the thesis of Bishop Gerard de Laurier on the material pope theory. I mean, there's a couple of questions, and then there's another two that kind of relate to this. I'll try to combine them. Could you please explain it? What should be the traditional stand? Would being for the thesis put one in the position of the Society of St. Pius V? Also another question felt that the bishop, or statement felt like the bishop oversimplified the characterization of the Cassiciacum thesis, and possibly even misleading. What I would say to this is I don't have the answer. I've tried to study this this thesis or this theory off and on. I listened to a talk by Bishop Sanborn on it maybe 3 or 4 years ago in which he lays out the case for it. I didn't find it convincing. As a theory that I have to adopt, CMRI has had the position that the chair of Peter is vacant, plain and simple. This is a difficult word. Cassiciacum thesis says that the Vatican II hierarchy is still in possession, a material possession of authority, where they can designate who gets elected to the papacy, and that whoever is elected can designate bishops or people to positions of authority. My strongest comment in this regard is, in the practical order, it doesn't make any difference whether you're Sede Vacantist or you follow this thesis. In the practical order, we're doing the same thing. The only type of situation where it becomes something in the practical orders if there was a matter of electing the pope. Again, they feel that somehow these apostates and heretics and modernists they're in possession of the mechanism, and if they converted, then they would become fully Catholic, but I just don't see that happening. So the question would come in, what if, you know, what about the election of a true pope? That's one of the biggest questions I've ever heard of, heard in all of human history or the history of the church. How would that happen? I know at the Council of Constance that everybody's status was in hierarchy, was in doubt, because who knows if the pope that appointed you cardinal or you bishop of this diocese, whether he was even the true pope. So basically there was just a meeting of the minds at the Council of Constance, and they elected Pope Martin V. I think that that mechanism, the ordinary mechanism, was had gone into oblivion or wasn't useful anymore. So the church has the right to provide herself with a head. So the clergy there in that council, imperfect as it may have been, because it wasn't definitely convoked by a true pope that we're certain of, nevertheless, they elected him, and that's how that problem was resolved. So another question that might come up is, let's say if the Bishop of Spokane converted to the traditional Catholic faith, well, first of all, he's not even validly ordained, so he's not even a member of the clergy. Could he be in possession of ordinary jurisdiction if he did get validly ordained? I mean, this is a very far-fetched thing, in my opinion, but I'm not understanding it completely. I've tried to study it. I belong to CMRI. I am very confident of our position, sede vacante, plain and simple. And in the practical order, it doesn't really make a difference whether you follow the thesis of Bishop de Laurier or pure sede vacantism. I know that even between Bishop Dolan and Bishop Sanborn, Bishop Dolan is sede vacantis, Bishop Dolan is material pope theory. And Father Chicada, God rest his soul, he was very much pure and simple sede vacantis, and all three of them work together. So in the practical order, it doesn't matter. And these other two questions, will we ever have unity amongst different traditional groups? I think there's more unity than we realize. We're united in faith, we're united in worship, and we're united even in government, in the sense that we follow the same canon law. So there's more unity amongst traditional Catholics than there is among all the Vatican II Catholics, because it's all cafeteria. Well, for the most part, it's cafeteria Catholicism. I accept this, I don't accept that. We're united. However, the disagreement is in matters of policy, which is only to be expected, because we don't have that chain of command going up to Rome. But nevertheless, there's a high degree of unity there. The complete unity can never happen without a true pope. You know, if we could have unity amongst traditional Catholics, complete unity, in a sense, we'd just be like the Orthodox. Who needs the pope? And our Lord established the papacy. This is divine teaching. He is the holder of the supreme authority in the church. He has to be a Catholic. And he's the one that unites the Catholic faith. So we won't see perfect unity without a true vicar of Christ. I don't see it any other way. Is it known or is it up to debate whether there will be a pope before the return of our Lord in the final judgment? I'll say it's up to debate. Maybe we should have a debate someday on that. I don't know what the proper format would be, whether we will have a true pope or not, but we'll cross that bridge when we get to it. If our Lord provides a mechanism, a means for a true pope to govern the church again, then we'll definitely be support that, pray for it, but there's questions that we just have to leave in the hands of divine providence.
Two questions here on Archbishop Vigano. What are your thoughts about Archbishop Vigano and his potential benefit to bringing Novus Ordo Catholics back into the true faith? And is Archbishop Vigano a validly ordained bishop? What is the traditionalist standpoint on his recent outspokenness regarding Francis? He is a valid priest, but he's not a valid bishop. However, he has come to recognize a great deal of the truth regarding the Novus Ordo Church. And what really surprised me about a year or so ago, and we put this in the Reign of Mary, that he came out and said, we must question the documents of Vatican II themselves. And that was a monumental change of thinking, because all of these semi-traditionalists, whoever they may be, always have said, well, the council was a true council. It was the work of the Holy Ghost. The problem is the misinterpretation or the application of the council. It's being distorted. It's being misinterpreted. And so for him to say that there's something wrong with the documents, that is wonderful that he had that grace. However, he hasn't taken the step to say, therefore, the logical conclusion, the Novus Ordo Church is not the Catholic Church, and the so-called popes are not true popes, etc. So we need to pray for him, because he's been very outspoken. He has come to understand a lot, but he hasn't made the final conclusion. Now, this one, do you believe the possession of, and I can't quite read the name, Angliesa Michelle was a real possession? She was possessed by Nero, Hitler, others, etc. I have no idea. I'm not familiar with that story. I think we need to be careful about these kind of things. We know the devil has a great deal of power, so we need to be aware of that. But I tend to stay away from too much exploring into the, you know, cases of possession. There was a famous one in Iowa in what, the 1920s or 1930s, and there was a booklet written about it called Begone Satan, and very fascinating. But again, we need to be aware in general of the power of the devil, but that Our Lady is much more powerful. Yes, okay.
From what I remember reading about that booklet, Begone Satan, is there were many, many evil spirits within this poor girl, and they were gradually being expelled from her. But at the end, there were four left within her that were particularly resisted being expelled. And if I'm not mistaken, one of them was the soul of Judas, and the other one was a soul of her own damned father. So it doesn't seem impossible that could happen, because the spirit is a spirit, the soul is a spirit, you know, is a spirit. So I believe that's in that book. But she was finally had all of the evil spirits within her expelled.
And also, I did want to add one comment back to Father Casimir's two questions on the Casiciacum thesis, et cetera, that debate. And I had a number of conversations, as did the bishop, with Bishop McKenna in, say, the late 1980s. And I asked him, I said, if we get to the point that all of these Novus Ordo bishops are not even valid bishops, would that change your thinking? And he said to me, I'm going to have to rethink about it if we get to that point, which we are at that point now. This wasn't the case, you know, in the 80s. And the other thing that's very interesting, I came across an article that was published in a European newsletter, and the article was written by Bishop Gerard de Laurier, and he is the author of this thesis, or at least the one that's known for promoting it. And in that article, he said, I have to consider, now this was written in 1978 or 1979, and I have the article. He said, I have to presume that John Paul II was elected as a material pope because at least 10 of the cardinals in the conclave that elected him had been appointed by Pope Pius XII. Now, what does that imply to your thinking? To my thinking, it was, if there weren't any cardinals appointed by Pope Pius XII, then he wouldn't even be a material pope. That is, in effect, what he was saying there. And so, from his own writing, he was beginning to question and saying, well, I still think that he's material pope just because there were some cardinals of Pope Pius XII in that election. Of course, there aren't any left now. So that's another little interesting aspect. All right, a couple other questions here. Why on St. Joseph's media site is the book Vatican II Exposed as Counterfeit Catholicism not shown as a book for sale? I couldn't answer that. You'd have to call or write to Father Francisco Radecki, but I'm sure we have copies here in the bookstore. I actually have some at our church that are extra if somebody wanted to purchase one, but that could just be a, you know, it's not that it's not available, so it might just be an issue on that website, so you can contact him. All right.
Okay. For the sacraments, when traveling, I think the question is, can you go to the Novus Ordo Latin Mass or SSPX Mass? I would say absolutely not for the Novus Ordo. It's not a Catholic Mass. It's not Catholic worship, and the priest is not validly ordained. Remember, it was all the way back in 1968 that Pope Paul VI changed the essential words of the consecration of bishops. So from then on, you can't trust that any of them were validly consecrated. And without bishops, you can't have valid priests ordained. So that's the biggest problem. It's an invalid worship. It's offered by an invalid priest. Now, what about SSPX? This gets into the una cum issue. I know the bishop touched on it at least a little bit, and the position of CMRI is that because there has not been an authentic declaration, a juridical declaration, that we cannot, under pain of mortal sin, forbid somebody to go to that. If they've done their research, they believe that, you know, they can go. In some cases, it's the only sacraments that they would have. We do not feel that we could refuse them as having committed a mortal sin. The sacraments, however, I guess I would say I discourage people from doing that. I would personally never be present for an una cum mass. That would be the answer on SSPX masses. That it's when you're convinced of, say, the chair of Peter is vacant, it's very difficult, problematic, and to be at a mass that's going to be, as far as you know, offered in union with that heretic, that apostate in Rome. All right. U.S. citizens, Catholics are striving to maintain religious exemption to avoid the COVID vaccines. The U.S. Constitution defends individual medical consensus on any treatment. Why won't the traditional Catholic Church give the references in the Constitution that supplies lawful right to refuse medical treatment? I believe it's rooted in the Constitution. I'm not sure where it's, you could say, here's the exact wording. If you have that, please let us know so that we can make use of it. But it is a matter of freedom. You can't be coerced. And is there concrete information regarding the makeup of the vaccine components? It's a very scary list. I mean, and I would just say, do your own research. You can find it from official sources, what's on there. I don't believe every one of them is from a stem line that was started with aborted fetal tissue many years ago, I think. But I believe all of them have been used on aborted fetal tissue as a matter of testing, and that's what makes it a real conscience issue for Catholics. So do your own research. You can find this out. For those that are refusing to take the vaccines, it's already an answered question. We just don't know how much harm may come from this. And the mRNA, that's the one, that's the technology that's never been used before. It hasn't been tested enough, and we may be seeing a huge die-off from that. And this may have even been done with intent. It's just very, very risky to take it, and I'll stop with that.
Okay. Some spiritual questions. Will you ever have a men's retreat? I used to go every year when I was in the SSPX. That's a real need. We have talked about it at our priests' meetings, men's and women's retreats. Unfortunately, we don't really have a separate retreat house at this point, and the priests are all busy. Having someone that would have the time and be able to do that. I did have two men's retreats about 15 to 20 years ago at the Minor Seminary during the summer when the students are gone. We use the facility to do men's retreats. We did that twice. The first year was well attended. The second year was about half the number. And so because of that, I just discontinued, but it's something we could certainly do again, and we'll continue to discuss that and look for a solution. Here's a good question. What to do if you feel aridity and not know if it's from God or because of a defect? So we read in the lives of many saints, when they would commit a fault, they would experience, they would know that they had committed the fault, but also the effect of loss of devotion and feeling that spiritual dryness. Sometimes spiritual dryness can come just because of a cross to bear. So how do you know which of the two it is? Well, you would go by your conscience. Is your conscience rebuking you for having done something? If so, you humbly ask God's pardon. But there's a very good meditation in the Imitation of Christ on this, and it talks about when we have what we would call spiritual consolation, we make use of it to pray well, to strive to grow spiritually, but we should not allow spiritual dryness to cause us excessive grief or discouragement or thinking that God is very displeased with us, not necessarily. But again, if our conscience tells us we've done something wrong, then we use that as an opportunity to ask God's pardon and to amend. This is an interesting question. Any thoughts on Father Dennis Chicoine? And so I don't know exactly what the questioner is looking for, so I'll just give you a few reflections. I'm wondering if it's someone who never met him and would like to know a little more. But Father Dennis, our only priest of our congregation who has passed away, is buried, of course, at our cemetery. He passed away in 1995, so already going on, 26 years now. But he was very devoted to the message of Fatima, and for many years traveled around preaching the message of Fatima and the changes in the church. And many of you who are here, it is a result of his lectures. So we do have many people from our different chapels that came to an understanding of the true faith as a result of his lectures. He was also, of course, very devoted to Saint Philomena. We all learned a great deal from him when I was a seminarian. He gave us spiritual formation classes 3 days a week, and I know that it helped me a great deal. This is a question that was, I know it came up in one of the lectures, I don't remember which one. In the history of the church, the Jesuit order was suppressed. Please comment on why the church did this and the effects that it had. Well, what happened was the Pope that did that, there was such a disturbance that the Jesuits had already been forbidden from several countries in Europe before that happened. And there was such an activity on the part of anti-Catholics against the Jesuits. They were the lightning rod, you might say. They were so strong in defending the papacy, the church, the teachings of the church, that those outside the church hated the Jesuits. And so the Pope at one point, out of a sense that it was necessary for the overall good of the church, suppressed the Jesuit order. So the Jesuits became diocesan priests or whatever. And then after 40 years or so, the Jesuit order was reconstituted, and some of those priests that had been Jesuits and became diocesan, whatever, they came back and reformed the Jesuits. As it was also mentioned, I think it was never suppressed in Russia. And also one other country, I don't remember, Prussia or one of those kind of Central European countries. Okay.
This is another question regarding the Una Cum issue. How do you reconcile from the Council of Trent the sin of praying with those of a different religion, that is, for example, the Protestants, in assisting at an Una Cum Mass? The way I would answer that is the Mass is Catholic worship. The Mass is Catholic worship. The Mass is not the problem, obviously it can't be, but uniting it with a heretic is a problem. So So I think that just requires a simple answer. The Mass is always Catholic worship. The Novus Ordo is not Catholic worship. It's a concoction of heretical modernistic ideas. So also, since the new rite of 1968, a priestly ordination is doubtful, and the rite of episcopal consecration is, according to some theologians, certainly invalid, would it be a good work to seek to actively inform Novus Ordo presbyters of their true state, that they're not real priests? Yes, it would be, if they'll listen to you. You're not a priest. You're not validly ordained. But, you know, some priests have come to that conclusion. Father Pham, are you here? Is he here? I mean, he's Father Michael Oswalt, another example of they were functioning in the Novus Ordo. I can only imagine the sense of chagrin and horror that they realized after years of functioning, I'm not a priest. But they had the humility and honesty to say, it is what it is. It wasn't my fault, but I'm going to cease functioning right now. And I'm going to seek out the traditional Catholic bishop. Right now in Holy Trinity, Most Holy Trinity Seminary, where Bishop Sanborn is, he has at least two priests, Vatican II priests. They reached the same conclusion, and he's putting them through, you know, an accelerated refresher course so that they can be ordained in the traditional rite. So a lot hinges on validity of priest. If you don't have a valid priest, you don't have a valid absolution, you don't have valid Holy Eucharist, you don't have valid extreme unction. You know, the priesthood is the provider of many of the sacraments. Okay, there's four questions here concerning my talk, and it's the consecration of Russia. This has come up before at past Fatima conferences, and talks were given on this issue, maybe not just on this issue, but on addressing the fact that Pope Pius XII did consecrate Russia. He mentioned it in 1942 as part of the consecration of the world during the horrors of World War II, and also he consecrated Russia it was an encyclical, right, Father? That in the early 1950s, he says, by this we consecrate Russia to the Immaculate Heart of Mary. And, you know, a pope is not bound, strictly speaking, by the divine constitution of the church to do what a private revelation says. Fatima is more than just a private revelation. It's been officially approved. It was sanctioned by many miracles. But still, we can't say, the Holy Father, you have to obey this message. And Father Gabriel, who's studied this issue, Father Gabriel Lavery, who studied it a lot, said that he believed that Pope Pius XII did it as he understood the need for it to be done. And was it done in a solemn ceremony in St. Peter's in union with all the bishops of the world? That seemed to be what Our Lady was asking for, and it wasn't done in that particular format. Did Our Lady accept the lesser fulfillment? It's a good question. One other question regarding that: how could the mere consecration of Russia bring about her promise? But sometimes God asks only something very simple. You remember in the Old Testament when Naaman, the Syrian, wanted to be cured of leprosy, and he was told, after sending messengers to the prophet, go wash seven times in the Jordan. And he got upset at that. He said, what, are the waters of the Jordan better than the waters in our rivers? Is that the message? And one of his servants had the good thinking to say, you know, it's not like you were asked to do something very difficult. Go wash seven times in the Jordan. You asked for the holy man of God to reveal how you're going to be cured of your leprosy. Why don't you go do it before you just start scorning it as, oh, that's too simple. And he went and washed seven times, and he was completely cured of his leprosy. So fulfilling things as closely as we can is the answer. Why Russia? And you know, in my talk, I was talking about the horrors inflicted on the world. Our Lady said Russia will spread her errors throughout the world. And look at the misery it's inflicted throughout the world. But you have to remember, and there was an article by Robert Lane, faithful Fatima devotee, traditional Catholic from years ago, who wrote a beautiful article, and we republished in the Reign of Mary, The Icon in You. And he explained that the tremendous devotion to Our Lady that the schismatic Russian Orthodox have had. And it was standard for a Russian Orthodox family to have an icon of Our Lord and of Our Lady, and it's the first thing you see when you come into their home. And so that is a given, you could speculate maybe that's why Our Lady wanted that country to be consecrated to her Immaculate Heart, because it had, even in its erroneous and heretical schismatic position, that devotion to her. Our Lady brings souls to Jesus. So that's just my thinking after reading that wonderful article on the Russian icons. Do I have any book recommendations? Not off the top of my head, other than None Dare Call It Treason, which was written in the 1960s. That's very good. I'm sure there are others, but just look. You Can Trust the Communist to Be Communist. That's by Dr. Fred Schwartz. And as I mentioned, I had the privilege of meeting him in 1987. I'm sure he's passed on now.
Several questions that could be answered briefly. Why does God show us, or does the false apparitions? Is it for us to see if we are strong in faith? Is it God which is permitting these false apparitions? Well, to start with the last question, yes, God permits everything. Anything that happened, God allowed it. God permitted it. So we talk about his permissive will. But God does not actively will anything that's evil. He does not actually will it, but it is tolerated, we might say. It's allowed by his permissive will. So the question, I guess, is why do false apparitions happen? And the simple answer is the devil is trying to deceive, and he's trying different things. And he knows that Catholics are devoted to Our Lady, so if he can lead them to become distracted from the real issues through the messages of a particular false apparition, then he will do that, and they become fixated on those messages. And as I mentioned, in my opinion, that if an apparition is claimed to be Our Lady, and she doesn't tell the person in this age of apostasy that Novus Ordo Missae is offensive to God, it is sinful, it's blasphemous, etc., that would not be Our Lady. Because you have some of these, and the people continue to go, you know, to the Novus Ordo. But God does allow things, but he brings good out of evil. And that's one of my favorite quotes from Scripture, the Epistle to the Romans, chapter 8, for those who love God, all things work together unto good. So God does, with his grace, we're able to draw good out of evil. How do you get someone who has stopped in to check out the traditional Mass to come back? Suggestions, please, as we are seeing an influx of people from the Novus Ordo. And I think that's probably fairly common, maybe has something to do with the COVID, but also perhaps a lot to do with just the situation in the world in general. And I would just say, my advice would be two things, not to go overboard one way or the other. You know, if a new person comes and the person is swarmed by all the parishioners and, you know, trying to strong arm the person, keep coming here and join our church. But on the other hand, if somebody comes and nobody even goes up and says, hello, I haven't seen you, can I introduce yourself and ask their name, et cetera, make them feel welcome and encourage them to meet with the priest. They may have some questions, et cetera. And in general, if they engage you in conversation, one of the things you want to say is that we are simply Catholics the way Catholics were before Vatican II. I sometimes put it this way. If there were such a thing as a time machine and you could go back to the 1950s and go into a church, you would see the same thing, the same devotions, the same truths being taught, the same practices and so forth. So you certainly can be an instrument in helping people who are coming, because there are a lot of people searching. How do you as a parent help guide your child towards their vocation? A very good question. So several things. First and foremost, to pray for vocations in your home. Make sure that the home is truly a Catholic home where there are not occasions of sin. I would say also for parents, be very concerned and conscientious about your children's friends, who they associate with, because that friends have a strong influence on anyone, but especially on children. And you could, in general, speak about, in your conversation, hold up the religious state, the priesthood, to them as being such a noble calling, so that they, if they have a vocation, they will aspire to that. But what you don't want to do is try to force a child to become a religious, a priest, because if it's not a true vocation, it's not from their heart, they'll drop out sooner or later. So there's that aspect as well. At what point does one stop fighting politically with the current crisis? Very good question, because you, laity, are the ones who are to engage in Catholic action. So Pope Pius XI was called the Pope of Catholic Action. And he talked about the laity, the part that they can have in spreading the faith. There was a great organization called the Legion of Mary, and the members would go literally door to door. They would knock on doors, they would give out leaflets, etc., and they brought many fallen away Catholics back to the church. So the things that the laity can do, but it must be under the direction of priests and bishop. And where do you know where to draw the line? And that's a good question. And the answer to that, I would simply say, is sometimes we have to do what we can, especially politically, to get the right people elected, the best people elected. But also, we have to turn to prayer, and we have to be careful that involvement in politics or any kind of activity that we might call Catholic action that's not directly spiritual, that has to do with politics, that it doesn't become an all in all, that it doesn't pull us away from the Mass, the sacraments, and our spiritual life. And ultimately, it is a question of prayer and for God's help and guidance. And one last one before I pass the microphone over. Expand on the Divine Mercy devotion in the Novus Ordo. So this sister that claimed to have these visions of our Lord promoting what was called the Divine Mercy was Sister Kowalska, Faustina Kowalska, I believe, from Poland. And in the late 50s, her visions, or her writings on it, were suppressed. They were not to be spread. So she claimed to have a vision of our Lord with rays coming out from his heart, red and white. We had an article in the Reign of Mary on that some years ago. And one of the problems with it is that on the Sunday after Easter, which we call Low Sunday, but they call Divine Mercy Sunday, there is the claim by her that if you do perform certain prayers, all of your temporal punishment is wiped away. So it's the equivalent of a plenary indulgence, you might say. But there wasn't anything said there about necessarily amendment of life and a good confession and so on and so forth. So I think that was one of the concerns of the church. And also, Pope Pius XI had put out a document or by the Holy Office under him that no devotions were to be spread which were repetitious of devotions that we already have. Now, devotion to the Sacred Heart of Jesus has been greatly promoted by the church for 300 years. And in that devotion, we see our Lord's mercy, the mercy of the Sacred Heart, how much he loves us, and so forth. And so it seemed like the Divine Mercy was repetitious and, in fact, took away from the devotion to the Sacred Heart. And one of the things that's brought out is in the picture that's typically shown of our Lord with the rays coming out, you don't see the Sacred Heart. You just see the rays coming from his breast, but you don't see the Sacred Heart. Now, John Paul II, who of course was from Poland, canonized that Sister Faustina, and he's the one that reversed the suppression of her writings, etc., and brought them out and promoted them. So it's a big thing in the Novus Ordo Church. But we have to, you know, that ties in with a comment I was going to make on tomorrow in the Day of Recollection. And that is, one of the things you notice with Francis, the so-called Pope, there's a lot of talk about mercy, but how often do you hear about amendment of life? You know, our Lord said to the adulteress, when he said, did no one condemn you? When the Pharisees, and they all dropped their stones and walked away. Has no one condemned you? She said, no one, Lord. And then he said, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Now, Francis came out with a statement in June. It was around the time of Corpus Christi, the Feast of Corpus Christi. And he referred to Holy Communion as the bread of sinners. Shocking. The bread of sinners. Now, you could take that in an orthodox sense by saying, in reality, we all are sinners. But there's no talk about being prepared to be in the state of grace. It's just, if you went into a Novus Ordo church, you would see everybody go up for communion. And of course, there's very seldom even confessions anymore. So there's a loss of the sense of the necessity of the state of grace and of amendment of life. Again, go and sin no more. So I see that as one of the issues with the divine mercy, an exaggeration, I think, of divine mercy and not enough emphasis on amendment of life.
Okay, a couple of questions here that I don't think they're related, but I'll just combine them. Is this the time of atonement? Where are the watchmen, the laity? I mean, you are the watchmen, the watchpersons, standing up for what's right in your daily life, in your families, in public, at your works, where you work. They should know you to be the one that has convictions and stands up for them. You may have a particular inspiration to be a. I'm not saying to be like a soapbox preacher, but, you know, to just somebody who goes out there and really, you know, tries to get out a message strongly. You may be inspired to do that. But the way I see it is, you know, in times of persecution, I mean, think of the early Christians when they were persecuted. They actually couldn't show very much of what was happening because that was, you know, if everybody's publicly identified themselves, then that would be kind of the end of that, the church in that area, that's why they went down into the catacombs. But then again, God inspired some to be very forward and direct in preaching the faith. And you know, remember, we preach by our example. When we have our rosary marches downtown on the 13th of the month during the summer months, that's bearing a public witness. That's being a watch person, so to speak, reminding anyone who sees us that we are there to make use of the power of the rosary to pray for and sacrifice and offer that to our Blessed Mother. As we put on the armor of God to prepare for the end times, what can humanity do to prepare for the final battles ahead? Live your faith. I mean, live as the early Christians did. I mean, they were. There's a saying: you have to be a dry martyr before you can ever be a martyr of blood, and that's so true. And a dry martyr is one who's faithful every day to the everyday sacrifices, commitments, accepting persecution in one's daily life for being a Catholic. I had to drop off an item for mending or dry cleaning recently, and got into a conversation with the cashier there, and we got on to. She asked me who I was, and Catholic priest, traditional Catholic priest, and of course asked about the Pope, and she said, I have serious problems with this Pope. And I said, you know, I really do too. And she's a Protestant. And I said, you know, we have to stand up and do what's right. And this woman, even though she's Protestant, she says, well, that means you get persecuted. I said, that's right. You know, so where do you draw the line? If, like the early Christians, if you were ever asked to do something intrinsically evil, we always have to draw the line there. Like Maria Goretti, Saint Maria Goretti, she kept telling Alessandro he wanted her to commit a mortal sin with her. She said, no, we will go to hell if we do that. And so she was a martyr for chastity and a martyr of the faith because she was asked to do an intrinsically evil thing. And we all have to say no to that, whatever suffering or even death. That's what was the case in all the with all the martyrs. So again, be faithful in the little things so that we can be faithful in the greater things. One last one before I pass it back to Father. Concerning Feniism, we know that their errors can be refuted through many means, especially canon law, but many Feniites say that canon law and the universal magisterium are not infallible and binding. Could you give proofs that both of these are infallible and how they refute the errors of Feniism? Absolutely. Easy to answer this. Tell them to read Vatican Council I, which says the church is infallible in both her ordinary and extraordinary magisterium. Period. Case closed. What the Feniites often do is saying the ordinary magisterium errs. You can only trust the extraordinary magisterium. But that directly and heretically denies Vatican Council I. So, and of course, canon law is infallible too. It can never give us harmful or evil or heretical laws. But I would say as a first thing, quote Vatican Council I. It's towards the beginning of it where it talks about the church's teaching authority. And what good would a church be if it could preach heresy on a daily basis and only be infallible in extraordinary circumstances? I mean, who needs a church like that? You know, so it's just absurd. It's literally an absurdity for them to set up this conflict between the ordinary and extraordinary magisterium. The church is infallible in both.
Please explain in detail the Eucharistic fast. I hear so many different rules, brushing teeth, drinking anything that is okay, or what about milkshakes, pulp and orange juice, etc. So briefly, the Eucharistic fast is this: 3 hours for solid food or alcohol, 1 hour for liquid. Now, anything, if you can drink it, you can have it up to 1 hour. So I would not scruple. You're drinking orange juice and there are little bits of pulp in it because that's part of the drink. I would not consider that violating the Eucharistic fast from like being solid food. So we need to be conscientious, but we also don't want to become scrupulous. And if it ends up there's more specific questions like that, I would say ask your priest, which you could do in the confessional if you don't have much of an opportunity to see him. But again, 3 hours, minimum of 3 hours for solid food or alcohol, 1 hour, minimum of 1 hour fast from liquids that are non-alcoholic, and that would include like a protein shake. So even though it seems more than just, you know, water or juice, more than just juice or milk, you could still have it 1 hour before communion, a protein shake, because it's liquid and you can drink it. Now, the Lenten fast is different. Because of the protein shake, I would look upon that more as something more substantial that you couldn't have in between meals. So that's a different area. But again, Eucharistic fast, if you can drink it, you can have it up to 1 hour. Will forgiven sins of good, proper confessions be remembered or made known to all on that final judgment day? Now, you may have heard this, an opinion that somebody put out, that if we confess the sins we have confessed in confession with true contrition, properly confessed, etc., won't be made known. I've never seen any evidence of that in any theologian. So all will be made known on the last day. However, we all know about St. Peter denying our Lord, right? We all know about St. Mary Magdalene, that she had been a prostitute. That's known. It's in the gospel. And that's not to their disgrace, it's to their greater honor for having amended their lives and so forth. So the way theologians say is that the sins of the just who save their souls will be made known, but not in such a way as to their disgrace, but in such a way as to their greater honor for having, you know, properly confessed and amended their lives. Another one, during our time in purgatory, how will time be measured? If it is not measured as we measure time while we are living, what is the measure of eternity? Well, you probably remember the story from the book on purgatory that someone was going to be in purgatory for so long and appeared to someone after his death. He was in purgatory and appeared to a priest that was going to offer mass as soon as he got word that this died. And he said, I've been here for years. He said, well, you only died 15 minutes ago or something like that, you know, and the priest started the mass as soon as he got the message. And that's because the intensity of the pain is so great. But there is time in purgatory because we talk about the temporal punishment due to sin. Well, the word temporal comes from the Latin word for time. So temporal punishment is different from eternal punishment. The souls in hell have eternal punishment. Temporal is means it will have an end. So time, there is such a thing as time in purgatory because it's, you know, it's not eternity. When we come to the end of the world, the last day, there will be no more purgatory. It'll just be heaven and hell. And then the last part of this, something about the measure, what is the measure of eternity? I would say this, the measure of eternity is that there's no change. So the souls in heaven are fixed. They can't increase their merit, for instance. The souls in hell are there forever. They cannot change their lot. And so the idea of eternity, God does not change. God cannot change. So likewise, eternity is everlasting bliss in heaven, everlasting punishment in hell. Another interesting one, if we are not one of the 144,000 assumed into heaven during the end times, what can we do to prepare ourselves beyond prayer? So I want you to know that's Jehovah's Witness interpretation of the apocalypse, okay? So that we read every year on the Feast of All Saints from the book of the Apocalypse that 144,000 were signed, 12,000 from this tribe, 12,000 from that tribe. Go through 12 tribes, 12,000 signed, that's 144,000. But if you read the rest of the epistle, St. John says, and after this, I saw a multitude which no man can number out of every nation under heaven, etc. So, and even this, that doesn't mean only 12,000 of the tribe of Benjamin or Judah or, you know, one of the whatever tribe, that only 12,000 that are, you know, we might say from that tribe by bloodline would be saved, because it's to be taken in a symbolic sense. But definitely that idea of only 144,000 assumed in heaven is from the Jehovah's Witnesses.
Okay, almost at the end here. On baptism of desire, would that not include those who know nothing about Christianity but desire salvation and are doing what they think is necessary? They would desire baptism if they knew it was necessary. Two things I like to quote in this regard is St. Thomas Aquinas, and I want to write an article on the Reign of Mary for this, Father. Father's going to remember that. You have to have two things in order to get to heaven, supernatural faith and supernatural charity. And that's another way of describing implicit baptism of desire. And what do you do in the case of someone who has never been told, you know, what are the essentials of the faith, like the Trinity, there is a God, he's the rewarder and punisher. There is a Trinity, the redemption, the incarnation. And St. Thomas Aquinas says that God would provide this by an interior intuition or send an angel, if that's necessary, to give them the basic knowledge of what they have to believe in. So that would be, but the faith has been spread quite extensively. You know, we're talking about that almost doesn't exist, where nobody's ever heard of of Jesus Christ. Unfortunately, there are many Protestants and false ideas of what Christ taught, but at least they, you know, they've had revealed to them the essentials of the faiths. Also, St. Alphonsus Liguori, in his writings, teaches that implicit baptism of baptism of desire, either explicitly or implicitly, provides the necessary means to be joined to the church and thereby save one's soul. I remember I was arguing with an Athenite once and about this, and I said, St. Alphonsus Liguori said, even implicit, where he, in other words, a person doesn't even know I have to explicitly seek baptism by water. That's divine revelation. He doesn't know that, but implicitly, St. Alphonsus Liguori says that would suffice. And you know what the answer was? He's a heretic. A canonized saint, doctor of the church. That's the attitude that I was getting. So, you know, if that's what you're going to say, we can't get anywhere. So anyway, and this ties in with the next question. If one knew he was in the process of dying, what would be your best counsel to help him prepare for eternity? Acts of faith, hope, and charity, act of contrition. If you're assisting somebody who's dying, let's say a dying Protestant, it could be a friend or a relative of yours, and they never got baptism of water, or at least whisper in their ear the act of contrition and believe everything that Jesus Christ taught. Not just pick and choose, he's my Lord and Savior. That's not enough. Believe everything that Jesus taught to give them some kind of a chance to die with the most necessary conditions so that they could possibly save their soul. So anyway, again, we're quoting St. Alphonsus Liguori when we're talking about implicit baptism of desire, and unfortunately the Phoenicians reject that. Two last questions. What interpretation did Father Amorth and Padre Pio release after, related to the Third Secret of Fatima? Well, Padre Pio died in 1968. Father Amorth, I think he was validly ordained. He was ordained long before the changes in the rite of ordination. He did many exorcisms, and I'm not sure how to regard that. I mean, he was part of the Vatican II Church, but he claimed to do many, many exorcisms. I don't know what he said about the Third Fatima Secret. With Padre Pio, it wasn't released in 1960 as it was supposed to be, so I don't know that he said anything about it, but I think he did, Padre Pio talked about the 3 days of darkness. And I'm not sure if there were other visionaries that had that same idea. So that's the only connection I'm aware of. And again, how do you prepare for the 3 days of darkness? Spiritually, more than anything, it's not going to be a physical battle. You know, who's got the best guns and armor? You know, it's not going to be about that. It's about the spiritual warfare, fighting the daily battle to be faithful to our Lord and growing in holiness. And then suggestion on how to pray the rosary. Select a virtue or a person to fix your mind on through the five decades. I think this is an excellent suggestion. Play it as like you're there and you're seeing it. Connect with one of the people that's in that scenario. These are very, very good ways to pray the rosary, but there are, of course, others as well.
Okay. So the last few, there are two that are very similar, addressed to Father James, but he's not here. Do you have an idea of what the chastisement will consist of? And the other, I don't think the USA Americas are referred to in Catholic prophecy. Maybe I have that wrong. If so, will the USA be destroyed by the chastisement? We did talk about Catholic prophecy at a Fatima conference several years ago. There are a couple books that, for those that are interested, had imprimaturs from before Vatican II that are available. If someone is interested, I can point you in that direction. I think it can be a mistake, certainly, or a detour to become too involved with prophecy. Some people like to know about prophecy because a lot of prophecies, you don't know until it happens, then you can say, oh, that's what this means. There's a lot of different interpretations. So the important thing is to use, in general, the idea of these prophecies, above all, our Lord, like I was quoting from St. Matthew chapter 24, to amend our lives and to live good Catholic lives. Here's one. I have a family member who says that when he was a young boy, he was very ill, and he didn't know how his illness would turn out. He claims he saw the Virgin Mary in a dream, and she cured him. My question is, can the Virgin Mary appear to us in dreams? Could. Certainly she could. Because after the Virgin Mary cured my family member as a young boy, he lived a very bad life, and he refused to change his ways, so I doubt what he claims in the dream could be true. Well, that subsequent bad life would not necessarily negate what Our Lady may have done for him. So, you know, some people claim they have personal, individual experiences, and I can't make a judgment of that. So certainly Our Lady could have cured him. I mean, Judas was chosen by Our Lord to be an apostle, and look how he turned out. So Our Lord didn't make a bad decision at the time. Judas must have been a good man at the time, but then turned bad. So just the fact that he did not afterwards live a good life did not mean that he was not cured by Our Lady. Is it true that part of the apparition of Our Lady of La Salette was condemned by the church? And if so, could you explain the condemned parts? Nothing about the apparition was condemned. The question was Melanie's secret. I think Melanie in particular, her secret. And at one point, there was some kind of a monitum from the Holy Office that it was not to be promoted. And I think you get into the question of, you know, that Rome will lose the faith and become the seat of Antichrist. People reading this at the time of Pope Leo XIII, Pope St. Pius X, etc. So maybe it was causing confusion and it was said, well, this isn't to be promoted anymore. So that happened at once upon a time. But the message itself, there's no problem at all with that. Fully approved by the church, the question comes into the secret of Melanie and Maximin. Can you please elaborate upon Our Lady's promise in terms of receiving signal graces? Now, this has to do, if you're not familiar with them, the 15 promises of the Rosary, for those who pray the Rosary. This is found in the booklet, the book, The Secret of the Rosary by St. Louis de Montfort. In fact, I have it printed on the back of our Sunday bulletin for this coming Sunday, so those of you who will come to Mass at the City of Mary can take a bulletin and you have the 15 promises. You probably could get from the bookstore. There are holy cards. I know, I think in my mind, I see the blue bookmark, you know, that has the 15 promises. I would say those who pray the Rosary devoutly will receive signal graces. Just being here is a signal grace. For us to be able to see the truth in this age of apostasy is a signal grace, a unique grace. So Our Lady promised that for those who pray the Rosary and pray it devoutly and continue to pray it, they will receive signal graces. And I'm sure every priest could tell this same story that I've heard over and over. New people come, and there will be people who maybe weren't even Catholic, whatever, and they find the true faith, and they come to one of our churches, and you ask them, have you prayed the Rosary? Oh, yeah, I started praying the Rosary a year ago, or whatever it was. The bishop told that wonderful story of the young group of young people in the Ukraine that got in touch with Father Krzysztof. They were praying the Rosary. So certainly there are many signal graces granted for praying the Rosary. And the last question, for a certain class of people, the Galileo affair and their certitude of heliocentrism falsifies the claim of the Catholic Church to teach the truth and undermine its authority. However, experiments since the 19th century and continuing to the 21st have demonstrated the reality of geocentrism. Would making this known be a help in catechizing agnostics, perhaps, or as a part of apologetics? No, I don't believe it would be, you know, it would matter one way or the other. Lately, over the last few years, I think a movie was made about this, etc. I'm not interested. I'm not a scientist. I don't have the background to adequately read, and I would want to know both sides. To me, that's not important. The important thing is the faith, the spirituality. I think there's maybe a concern with some people that think that the church has given a bad rap in history because of the condemnation of Galileo, which was more a result of imprudent things he said, like, I proved the scriptures wrong, or something like that. That's why he was reprimanded, given house arrest, I guess we might call it, confined to a home for a while. But he was not treated badly. He had a daughter that was a nun. But that, you know, the debate between the two, I think it's kind of a side issue. For me, it's not important. It's not what is what's all about what we're here for. And for those that are interested, by all means, you know, to read books on it. For me, what matters is the faith, learning and loving and living our faith, saving our souls, etc.
I'll add to that Father Gabriel Lavery's excellent article on this in the Reign of Mary is from 4 or 5 years ago, and he wrote it and because of a presentation on this issue, and Father Gabriel has the mind of a scientist, so it appeals very much to him. But it shows how the church was allowing this to be taught as a theory. Where Galileo really went wrong is when he started to teach theory as fact, and we all know that should not be done. So it was very good, and great quote from Cardinal Baronius: "It is the duty of the church to not to show how the heavens go, but to go to heaven." Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And it's my duty to